Our scripture this morning is from Philippians, verses 4 through 16, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. When I remember you in my prayers, I always thank God because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective when you perceive all the good that we may do for Christ. I have indeed received much joy and encouragement from your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, my brother. For this reason, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do your duty, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might be of service to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning. My name's Mike. I'm the associate pastor here. It's a privilege to be able to open the Word as we continue in worship. As the kids are dismissed, you can open your Bibles to that short letter of Philemon. Thank you, David, for reading it. Philemon. Corrie ten Boom is well known in history. She's remembered for her heroic efforts to save many Jews during World War II from the Nazis. Her family, though, was caught. She spent time in Ravensbrück, a German concentration camp where her sister Betsy died. After the war, Corrie ten Boom devoted her life to writing and speaking about her experiences in light of her faith in Christ. She was an example of what a living faith looks like. Someone who doesn't just believe the gospel, but who lives it out. She so often spoke of the power of God's forgiveness, but years later, she wrote an article and recounted a time when this forgiveness was incredibly costly and difficult for her. She writes, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, concentration camp where we had been sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out, A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know, as you say, that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And she writes, and I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, and again his hand came out, he said, will you forgive me? I stood there, she writes, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. See, it's one thing to talk about the gospel. It's one thing to share the good news of forgiveness. It's another thing entirely to live it out. And if you don't know the rest of that story, I'm going to hold you in suspense for a few minutes. We'll come back to it. But we who have been forgiven so much by Christ have been called to forgive those who have sinned against us, those who have offended us. And that can be painful. That can be costly. We already heard a scripture read this morning and called to worship on the cost of discipleship. This is part of that cost. The cost of forgiveness. The cost of reconciliation. Paul tells us that God hasn't just saved us, but he's brought us into this ministry, God's own ministry of reconciliation. He's brought us into it and made us ministers of reconciliation. Now, maybe you haven't had to forgive someone to such an extreme extent as Corrie ten Boom and that guard, but you do know what it's like to hold on to unforgiveness. We all know what it's like when a relationship has a struggle, when things get hard, and how much easier it is just to go our separate ways than do the gospel work of reconciliation. All too often this happens in the church. The very place in our world today that's supposed to be an outpost where we can see forgiveness and reconciliation on display. Well, we come to the end of our series called From Death to Life. We've been exploring how God is working in us to make us new creations in Christ. Last week we saw in Luke 14 a parable of Jesus, how we're called to be humble and we're called to serve one another sacrificially. And this morning, we come to this incredible New Testament letter from Paul to Philemon. This letter isn't just teaching us about the gospel. It's a real-life case study of how the gospel gets worked out in daily life. See, just as God used Paul in the lives of Philemon and Onesimus, he wants to use us today. We'll see in this short letter how Paul modeled for us the costly calling of being a minister of reconciliation in our relationships and those around us for the glory of Christ. Let's pray as we turn to this passage. Our Father, we give you thanks for another morning of worship. We thank you for the opportunity to lift our hearts and to lift our voices. We pray that our worship would be glorifying to you. And we trust your Spirit to be present with us now as we turn to your Word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to whatever you would have for each one of us and for all of us together as a body. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can look at Philemon if you don't already have that in front of you. Paul wrote this letter, as the title suggests, to a guy named Philemon. It seems he was a wealthy Roman citizen who had come to faith and who had become a church leader, a church who evidently met in his home. Paul's writing this letter to Philemon from prison. In verse 1, you can see he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. This is the shortest of Paul's letters, of all his letters in the New Testament, so it's easy for us to overlook, both for its length, but even for its message. It's the only letter that Paul wrote that doesn't explicitly mention the death and resurrection of Jesus, and so some have questioned, why has this letter, of all letters, been preserved and seen as scripture, as if it's not theological enough? But I hope if you don't already know Philemon, the book, the letter, I hope we'll see just how packed this letter is with Christ-centered theology. It's just that it's how that theology is lived out. And so this letter is such a gift to us in our Bibles. It's a very real, personal, and practical application of the gospel to everyday life. Paul shows us the gospel has transformative power in our relationships. Well, in verses 4 through 7, Paul encourages Philemon. He commends him for his love and for his faith. Paul is faithful, he tells Philemon, to pray for him. He calls him a dear friend, a co-worker, and a brother. Philemon's love for his fellow believers brings Paul great joy. But the letter doesn't stop there. Paul's writing not just to praise and encourage Philemon, but to ask something of him, to give him a very important request. And so now Paul starts laying out this case for the priority of reconciliation. So look at verse 8. For this reason, although I have great boldness in Christ to command you to do what is right, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love. I, Paul, as an elderly man and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I became his father while I was in chains. Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and me. And so Paul begins his appeal about this person named Onesimus, who he calls his son. Like any Roman patriarch of that day, Philemon owned slaves. This was an integral part of the life and of the economy of ancient Rome. And as we piece together the details of this letter, without Paul spelling the circumstances out maybe as clearly as we'd like, it seems that Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon in Philemon's house. He had somehow wronged Philemon and then apparently ran away. And along the way, after he had run away, Onesimus encountered the Apostle Paul, somehow while Paul was imprisoned. Paul led Onesimus to faith in Christ while he's in prison. This is, of course, awesome. So Onesimus, this new Christian, God ordains these circumstances. So Onesimus runs away, somehow meets Paul, comes to Christ. Onesimus is a new Christian growing in his faith. All is well except for this unresolved issue in his past, this thing with Philemon. So enter Paul. Notice in verse 8, Paul says what? He says, I have all authority. Paul's an apostle. Paul has great authority in the church. Paul has authority in Onesimus' life as a spiritual mentor and a leader. He says, I have all authority as an apostle to command Philemon to do the right thing. Philemon, I have all authority just to tell you to do the right thing. Everything I'm about to appeal to you to do, I could just say do it. But instead, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. We haven't even gotten to the heart of Paul's appeal, but already this is instructive. See, Paul could have just said, thus saith the apostle, let it be done. That would have been simpler. That would have made for a shorter letter. Some of us would have preferred that, right? We like the black and white. We like the clear cut, do this, don't do that. We understand obedience. But Paul wants so much more for Philemon here. God wants so much more for us here. We should obey God, right? Because it's the right thing to do. But maturity comes and maturity grows when we choose to obey out of love. Because of the love that Christ has given to us, we are compelled to reflect that love in our obedience. And Paul tells Philemon, love is the better way. I could just tell you to obey, but I want you to do it out of love. Verse 12, Paul says, I am sending him back to you. I am sending my very own heart. The affection that Paul has is just pouring out in this letter. The affection Paul has for Onesimus. It would have been so much easier for Paul to just ignore the problem. Maybe years went by. Onesimus had become useful to Paul. So Paul, again, could have pulled the apostle card and said, hey, Philemon, by the way, your old friend Onesimus, he's helping me out now. Okay, done. But Paul saw instead an opportunity for gospel transformation in these two guys that he loved. Verse 13, I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that your good deed might not be out of obligation but of your own free will. There it is again. Verse 15, for perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So Paul sees in this troubled relationship not just a problem to ignore or even a problem to deal with, but he sees a gospel opportunity. This is the lens that Paul sees life through. Paul's using his spiritual imagination, and he's speculating in this letter with Philemon. Hey, Philemon, what if God worked all this out just for this very purpose? If God's sovereign plan had Onesimus leave Philemon for a time so they might be reunited as brothers in Christ. Well, now at this point, we wonder, Paul is giving this heartfelt appeal, but just what is he asking Philemon to do? If you're saying that's not abundantly clear, I agree with you. It's not totally clear. There's at least a few possibilities based on the evidence in the letter. Possibility number one, Paul is asking Philemon to accept Onesimus back in his former position as a servant, as a slave, but with all debts forgiven, now as an equal in Christ. This is possible. In this day, a slave running away would be subject to severe punishment or even death. This was a serious crime. Possibility number two, Paul is sending him back to Philemon so they can be reconciled, and then, as Paul says, he wants to keep him with him because Onesimus is useful, so he's expecting Philemon to send Onesimus back to Paul to work with him. So maybe he's putting this final decision before Philemon. Possibility number three, he was asking Philemon to give Onesimus his freedom. Look at verse 16. He says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. There's at least those three possibilities, and hold that thought. We'll come back to that last one. But here at this point, as modern readers, many of us are probably asking, why didn't Paul just come out and condemn slavery right here, right? That would have made things easier for us. Now, we all know the dehumanizing evils of slavery, so it's a fair question. First of all, we would say, remember, Paul is writing this letter to Philemon. He's not writing this letter to Caesar. Slavery was so woven into Roman society that to condemn it in this personal letter wouldn't have done anything. It wouldn't have addressed the relational issue between these two guys, and that's Paul's particular focus. But make no mistake, the gospel leaves no room for condoning slavery or any dehumanizing system. Paul says in Galatians 3 that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, with the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom of Christ is here and it's coming in fullness. The gospel levels the playing field. The gospel raises the overlooked and the outcast. The old barriers of the world are broken down when we apply the gospel everywhere. But like Paul, we live in a particular time and in a particular place while we wait for Christ to return and make all things new. So don't be distracted and miss the power of Paul's letter. Whichever of our possibilities that we listed out that Paul is asking of Philemon, what is abundantly clear is that reconciliation is at the heart of it. This is radical. This is costly. It's costly to both parties. And I love how N.T. Wright breaks this down. He says, Paul is not asking for a paternalistic willingness to let bygones be bygones. Nor is he offering good advice to Philemon on how to maintain a dignified detachment, untroubled by passion or anger. He seeks the specifically Christian virtue of loving forgiveness, which will demand humility from both parties. Onesimus to seek forgiveness, Philemon to grant it. Onesimus must abandon fear, Philemon pride. And the thing which will induce both parties to do this is a theological fact, namely the fellowship which belongs to the people of Christ. You see just how costly this request is. See, in the world's eyes, Onesimus had no status. Now even less status, less than nothing, as a runaway slave. Philemon had been legally wronged in this society. His fellow Roman slave owners would be watching Philemon. How's he going to respond? It would take great humility for both men. And as Wright points out, they would have to also put away fear and put away pride. See, in the world's eyes, you have a master and you have a slave. Paul says, in Christ, you have dearly loved brothers. This is radical. In the world, this kind of transformation is impossible. In Christ, this is the resurrection power of Jesus at work in us, in the world, through us, as he works to make us new creations. So this is a powerful, this is a beautiful appeal from Paul's heart to his friend Philemon. But Paul takes it a step further. He doesn't just point at these two guys and say, okay, here's the gospel, now you two work it out amongst yourselves. Look what he does. He steps in between them, just like Jesus. And he takes and is willing to take the cost on himself. Look at verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. So welcome this runaway slave who's offended you as you would me, an apostle of the church. Verse 18. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Remember, Paul already said he could have just commanded obedience. But he calls Philemon to this higher place of choosing love, and he doesn't call Philemon anywhere he's not willing to go himself, because Paul steps right in the middle and he takes the cost on himself too. He says, if there's anything that I may not be aware of that Onesimus owes you, Philemon, just charge that to my account. I'll take care of it all. This is how much he believed in the priority of reconciliation. He's willing to put himself on the line. Put himself in a position of humility. A great cost to himself. He was willing to get in between the offense of these two brothers so they could reconcile. Look at verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own very self. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, since I hope that through your prayers I will be restored to you. Now, I can't help believing that Paul is smiling as he's writing these few verses here. He's writing these verses with a smile on his face. Verse 19, he says, by the way, I won't mention it, but you owe me your very life. I could mention it, but I won't mention it. And then he puts the pressure on. He says, I'm confident, Philemon, that you'll obey. You'll do even more than I say. And this is even more evidence that Paul is suggesting he wants it to feel like Philemon's own idea to give Onesimus his freedom. You'll go even further. You'll do even more than I say. I know you will. And then he tacks on, oh, and get your guest room ready, because the apostle's coming for a visit. No pressure, right? It's easy for us to look at this and be like, Paul's being a little manipulative here, isn't he? Paul's being a little manipulative, but I think he's just so convinced that Christ is at work. He's so convinced of the power of the gospel, the resurrection power at work in these two guys. What would be impossible humanly and in the world is possible with the power of Christ, and Paul knows that. Now, how did Philemon respond? Sadly, we don't have a reply letter. We don't know. But the fact that we're reading this letter today suggests that he received it well. I mean, think about it. If he crumpled it up and threw it in the garbage, we probably wouldn't have it today, right? So we can use our imaginations and see pretty clearly a happy ending to this story. But ultimately, we have to ask ourselves how we respond to this letter. How do we apply it ourselves in our own lives? Now, we may be tempted to just see this as a touching story of reconciliation and forgiveness, the gospel on display, but it's so easy for us to forget that the point here is that the same kind of transformation would be at work in us. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Paul put on display with these two guys what Jesus did for us. Just like Paul stepped in between these two offended parties and says, I'll pay the cost to make reconciliation possible. This is what Jesus did when he gave his life for you, for me. Jesus didn't just obey the Father's will because it was the right thing to do. He chose the higher way and he went to the cross out of love for you. He said, Father, whatever sin they have done, put that on my account. So Jesus did this, so this forgiveness, this reconciliation with God can be yours. And as believers in Christ, we may be tempted to focus on speculating about the details and the unknowns about this letter and forget that we're called to the same costly work of applying the gospel to our own everyday lives and our own decisions. So this letter reminds me that the gospel isn't just about my salvation, it's about my transformation, as we've been seeing so much in this series. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. In other words, you've been saved in Christ. You have the indwelling Spirit. Now, work out what's been done in you, because it's God that's working in you. And as he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. There it is. We're new creations in Christ so that we might take part in this ministry of reconciliation. We who have been reconciled to God in Christ have been made ministers in this work. We live this out, Paul says, as we share the gospel, pleading with unbelievers, be reconciled to God. And we also live this out like Paul did with Philemon and Onesimus, doing the hard work to live as reconciled brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know about your experience, but I think it's fair to say many Christians talk more about reconciliation than actually do it. Is that fair? Is that fair to say? I see some heads nodding. Thank you. It's so much easier, especially in our day, when we can just take our toys and go home. We can go to the church down the road, pretend all is well. Think of a relationship in your life that has been strained or a friendship that's been broken. What barriers are in the way for you to reach out and to start that work of reconciliation? Now, it takes both parties to reconcile, but is there something on your end that would take humility, that would be costly to take the first step and to reach out? It would have been so much easier for Paul not to stir the pot, right? Not to stir up trouble, to bring up old offenses, People like to use those excuses a lot. Humanly speaking, the barriers between Philemon and Onesimus were massive, culturally, socially. But the gospel called them both to the hard place of humility and sacrificial love. Is there a work like that that the Spirit might be putting on your heart that you've been resisting or that you've been ignoring? And only now, hearing this story of Philemon and Onesimus, is the Spirit putting it on your heart to say, you know what, there's something unresolved there. There's a word I need to say. I need to apologize. I need to reach out. And even if it's not received well, even if my gesture's thrown back in my face, I'm going to be the first one to step out and show love. And if a specific relationship isn't coming to mind for you today, what does it look like for us to live in a posture of reconciliation, to see like Paul did, to look at his brothers and sisters in Christ through this lens of gospel transformation, to see problems between people, to see offenses not as issues to get over, but as gospel opportunities? What would that look like for us to be ready to forgive? Notice it wasn't Onesimus or Philemon who got the ball rolling here. It was Paul, a third party. He saw the need, he stepped in. Think of what God could do in the body of Christ if more of us stepped up to be ministers of reconciliation like Paul. Not just with those we offend and those who offend us, but to come alongside and get in between brothers and sisters in Christ, to take some of the cost on ourselves because it's worth it. If you aren't connected in the body or using your gifts to serve, you can keep this truth in mind even today at the ministry fair. God has called us to sacrificial service for one another rather than only a cold outward obedience. This is the high road of love for God and for each other. And so Corrie ten Boom watched that Nazi guard approach, and he held out his hand, and he said, "Will you forgive me?" Corrie ten Boom writes, "It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do." She says, I knew forgiveness not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, she writes, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started at my shoulder, it raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then sort of a healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. As painful and as impossible as this was in her flesh, Corrie knew this was a gospel opportunity. It took so much courage. It took so much humility. So much so that she had to depend fully on Christ just to mechanically reach out her hand. But she did it. She chose to work out her salvation, trusting God with the outcome. And God did the work. God supplied the love. God supplied the forgiveness. And former enemies became a brother and sister in Christ. If God can do this between a Nazi guard and a prisoner at a concentration camp, or between a runaway slave and a master, How much can God do in and through us if we see one another with this same lens? Gospel reconciliation. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrificial love to reconcile us to the Father. And we thank you, Spirit, for your work in us to make us new creations in Christ. Empower us to live as ministers of reconciliation for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let us stand as we prepare.